Well, this is a very important topic that we come to today in Romans chapter 8. From a human perspective, probably the greatest chapter in all of God's Word. Again, from a human perspective, probably true. It's just jam-packed with all these great things, these promises. Starts off by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the theme of this chapter, one of the themes anyway, is this assurance that if you are in Christ, the condemnation is gone. Though you were a sinner, if you are in Christ, you are secure in Him and will be with Him forever in eternity. That's what's going on here. By way of introduction to this topic this morning, I want to talk to you about probably one of the greatest, most infamous characters of the 20th century. That's this man. What's his name again? Oh, Adolf Hitler. I'm sure that he's been the subject of scores of sermon illustrations, but many of you know that Adolf Hitler was in charge of Germany, the Nazi regime, and he oversaw the murder of millions of Jews, as well as many from other people groups during his reign of terror. Here's something you may or may not know, though. Did you know that from the years 1921 to 1945, there were some 35 assassination attempts on this man? 35. 35 times people conspired to try to remove him from the planet, to help him gently to assume room temperature. It did not. Those 35 assassination attempts were thwarted. Probably the most famous one, they've made movies about it, was Operation Valkyrie, where people very close to the man himself in his close network of German folks, Nazi folks, plotted to kill him, and they were going to do so by, at a meeting, planting explosives in a briefcase. Very elaborate plan, because things were searched. He was very concerned about security, so things were searched. So it had to be done very, very, in a very, very sneaky and covert way. And what it basically came down to, the reason that this assassination attempt was thwarted, was basically because someone kicked the briefcase out of the way when the man who planted the briefcase got up to go take a phone call, which was all planned. This man simply took his foot and moved the briefcase behind a very heavy wooden table leg of a conference room table in a meeting that Hitler was in. And 10 minutes later, when the bomb detonated, that table leg, that thick wooden table leg, was enough to shield Hitler enough from the blast that though he had shredded clothing and a ruptured eardrum, he survived. 35. I haven't had one assassination attempt that I know of. 35 assassinations. What I'm saying is that here's the aftermath, by the way, of that explosion. It's a miracle that anybody survived it, but Hitler did. He was a particularly difficult guy to kill. And eventually he did die. He took his own life when Allied troops entered Berlin, and the man knew that it was just a matter of time before he was going to be captured. And instead of being captured, he took his own life. Now, I want you to imagine, just for a moment, I want you to imagine that that the Allied troops stopped, you know, after 35 assassination attempts, they just said, we give up. We're done. We're just going to take our planes and our tanks and our guns, and we're just going to go home. We've tried 35 times to kill this guy. It's not working, so we're done. Thankfully, that didn't happen, because the world would be a very different place today if that would have been the case. Today, I want to talk to you about what this text of Scripture says. Remember, I said that Romans 8 is all about this assurance that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now we're kind of doing a series within a series. We're talking through these characteristics that we see in Romans 8, these characteristics of a Christian, okay? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, we've learned that it means that you have a new mindset. Your mind is no longer set on the things of the flesh. Your mind is now set on things of God, the things of the Spirit. We've also learned that a characteristic of a Christian is a person who's undergoing transformation, regeneration. Our hearts and minds are being changed, and our old habits are being laid aside, and our new habits are coming on board. Godly habits are coming on board. And eventually that'll translate to we'll get new glorified bodies. And for those of you who are getting older like me and suffering through the creaks and the groans of an old body and male pattern baldness, if you're me, our bodies are going to be renewed. And some of you are going through much, much, much more difficult things as a result of old age and disease and just part of being in a sin-stained body. But this morning it brings us to this third characteristic of what does it mean to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian, one of the characteristics of a Christian is that we are to be sin assassins. No reaction. That's okay. I thought that the young guys in the room would think that that's pretty cool. We are to be sin assassins. What does that mean? Well, let's get into it. Here's where we're going this morning. In Romans 8, 12, and 13. In Romans 8, 12, and 13, the Apostle Paul reveals the responsibility of a person who is led by the Holy Spirit. All believers, not some, all believers must develop this skill. This is a very simple message this morning. It's got one main point and some subpoints and then a lot of application. So here we go. Let's just get into it. Here's the main point. Believers have a new responsibility to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are to be sin assassins. How do we get there? How do we understand this? Well, first of all, let's look at the text. First thing that we see in here is this word brothers. Okay, brothers. Now, just for those of you that may be newer to the Christian faith, let me just say this. Sometimes the Bible addresses all people. Sometimes it addresses specific groups of people. This is one of those specific groups times. Paul is talking to brothers, and that's code for he's talking to other Christians. If he talks about brothers or brethren, he's talking about other people who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin and are following his way. So he's talking about he's talking to other Christians. And he uses this word. He says, we are debtors. Now, how does that come out? What's going on here? Debtors. Why debtors? Well, there's an obligation that we have as believers now because of what has been given to us. A very rich gift has been given to us, and it's been given to us freely, and now it is our responsibility to live in light of that gift. And that gift, by the way, is not from the flesh. The text makes that absolutely crystal clear. You realize, and I hope that you do, because we've been working our way through Romans, and this subject has come up again and again and again. The way that we came out of the womb will kill us. We came out sinners. We came out bent on getting things our way, on having our own pleasures, on doing things, you know, the Frank Sinatra way, my way, the Burger King way. I got to have it my way. We came out of the womb sinners, and the flesh, the way we were born, is killing us. If you don't believe me, I mean, look at the world around us. These things that are happening are all driven by the flesh. So we don't owe the flesh anything. We're going to talk about what the flesh is here in a second, but the flesh hasn't done anything for us except to kill us. We owe God everything. That's what Paul is implying in this passage. We are obligated because we've been given, as we studied last week, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. God has not just rescued us from our sin by having us trust Jesus Christ as our Savior and just like paying the penalty one time and being done with us. No, he's actually, in the person of the Holy Spirit, taken up residence in your life. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in your life, and he's doing a restorative work in you. He's taken up, we have the presence in our lives, and we have the power to say no to sin and yes to God. And because of this, he's eventually going to perfect us, right? We talked about this last week. He's not only going to perfect us in our minds so that we understand God's truth, we trust it, we live it out, but he's going to eventually, ultimately, at the end, give us new bodies as well. He's going to do a full-on restoration, total regeneration. It's amazing. And because of that, we're debtors, quite frankly. We are obligated, we have a responsibility to live in this new way of life that God has carved out for us so miraculously. We are debtors. Now, we go on in the text, and what do we see? We see this thing called the flesh, okay? And again, just to reemphasize this one more time, the flesh is all that is characteristic of this life in its rebellion against God. All that is characteristic of this life, it's basically life without God. That is what living in the flesh is, living without God. Getting up in the morning and not having any cognizance at all, any awareness that God has given me this life today. Going about your daily routine of buying and selling and going and working without any awareness of what a blessing that God has given me this job so that I can earn some money, so that I can have some food and clothing and the basic necessities of life. And even more than that, I can have some things to entertain me. I can have some things to share with others who are in need. No awareness of that whatsoever. And in its ugliest form, it's total rebellion against God in that we do things and say things and think things that God in no way designed us to do and think and say. Totally going against that which we were designed to do and to be. And so what we see in this text is that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He's not talking about this. This is a popular thought in some Christian circles, not here at Delaware Bible Church, but in some Christian circles. What some people say about this text is, well, if you live a hard life, like if you drink a lot of alcohol or you take a lot of drugs or you live a very promiscuous life sexually or you do a lot of bank robbing or stealing or whatever, that you're going to have a shorter life, just naturally speaking. You're going to have a shorter life because your health is going to fail or you're going to go to jail and be picked up by the police or whatever. That you're just going to live a shorter life. That is not what this text is talking about at all. This is talking about at the end of your life, when you die, you will go to a place that is eternally separate from God. That's a place called hell. If you live according to the flesh, if you live without an acknowledgement of God at all, continue to live in rebellion to him, you will die. That's what the text says. Living according to the flesh is, or equals, if you're a mathematician, death. And this ties right back to Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, where it talks about human beings being just bent on suppressing the truth, doing things their way, and thus earning God's wrath. But the text goes on. Oh, by the way, let's just meditate on that for just a second, living according to the flesh. There are those, again, in Christian circles, who would say that, you know, well, I can't seem to get victory over this sin, so I'm just going to stop trying, you know, kind of like the Allied forces. They've tried to kill Hitler 35 times. They're just going to give up. And so I'm just gonna make peace with my sin and just become cozy and comfortable with it. This it will kill you. Do you realize I'm speaking truth, right? This the sin that is in our lives is killing us if left unchecked, if not fought against. This is the pathway to hell. Now, the text goes on to say, but if you live by the Spirit, if you will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. I don't know how else to explain this except to say that because of everything that Christ has done for us, that we are to live in a new reality where we are going to do battle with our sin, that Christianity isn't some, oh, you know, I kind of messed up today, so I'll listen to some Christian music and make myself feel better. It's war. We're in a battle. This is all out, tenacious, don't stop until it's done, kill or be killed warfare that we're in against sin. I don't know how else to say it. And so killing sin equals life If we live according to the Spirit, we will put to death the deeds of the body, and we will live. Now, we're going to talk about some practical ways to do that. But first, let's think about this for just a minute. If you're tracking along with me, and I like to think that you are, I like to think that the darkness in this room has not promoted nap time just yet. If you're tracking along with me, then you may be starting to kind of back up in your mind a little bit and say, "Now, wait a minute. You seem to be preaching that like there's salvation by works." And no, I'm not doing that. I'm not at all doing that. There is tension here between what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Focus on the in Christ Jesus. And the warning that's in these verses today that says that if you truly are a Christian, if you truly are in Christ, then you are not going to be content with your sin, but you're going to be putting to death the deeds of the body. You're going to be a sin assassin. I want to be very clear that this salvation is from God and from Him alone. And so He is sovereign over that. He is in total control over that. But then we are also responsible that once we are saved to live in that, to live in a new life, to be so horrified by the possibility that sin is allowed to run rampant in our lives that we're going to do war against it. We're going to make battle daily against it. Let me give you some verses to help kind of back this up. First of all, later in Romans 8, which we're going to get to, we're going to see this glorious verse. Okay, and those whom He predestined, talking about God and talking about believers, those believers that He predestined, He also called. And those He called, whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let me just give you this first truth here, is that if God chose to justify someone, He will glorify them. It's a done deal. But how do we know if we're justified? Well, look at this next set of verses, Romans 6, 12, and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, the parts of you that you control, your hands, your feet, your tongue, your mind, your eyes, present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. How do you know that you're in Christ? How do you know that you're one that He justified? Well, you're presenting yourself to God. You're making decisions with your members to make decisions that are informed by His truth. Because you trust Him. Because you said, "I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I've trusted Him with my life." You've made that proclamation, and now you're just choosing to live in that reality. Let me say it a different way. In Ephesians 6, that great passage of Scripture that talks about the full armor of God and how to do warfare, it's like our war manual, how to make war against the enemy, Satan. He's given us this deadly weapon called the sword of the Spirit, and He tells us what that is. Okay, the sword, it's a deadly weapon. You kill people with it. The sword of the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, which He says is the Word of God. So there's something about if we're truly born again, if we're truly justified, then we're going to present our members as instruments of righteousness. And how we're going to do that, how we're going to kill sin in our lives with this deadly weapon called the sword of the Spirit has something to do with the Word of God. Well, how do we flesh that out? Well, look at Galatians 3:5. Does He who supplies the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit again, to you and work miracles among you, do so by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Here it is, folks, in all of its glory. You want to know how to do warfare? Read the Word of God, understand the Word of God, and then believe it and do it. That's how we do warfare against sin, is we choose in those moments where it's so hard and there's so much temptation and we choose to believe God. Your way, God, is right. Your way, Father, is best. You've rescued me, and I'm obligated to you now to live my life according to your way. Just to say it again, just another way, look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification, that slow process of God changing us into the image of his Son, sanctification by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and belief in the truth. It's just as simple as this. Read your Bible, believe what God says, and then live that out. It's hard. It's hard. Now, there's a tension here, right? There's a tension here. God alone saves, right? But he's sovereign to do that. But we are also responsible. We are responsible to do the work. And that, folks, that is a hard thing. It is a hard thing for us to get those two concepts in balance. And not, if you go too far one way, then it becomes works-based salvation. Like, if you don't do this, this, and this week, then you don't earn your salvation and you go to hell. That's not what this passage is saying at all. If you go too far the other way, then it's just believe in God in some sort of superficial kind of mental assent kind of way. Like, I'm just going to believe in God and believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I'm not going to really do anything about it. It's not really going to affect my day-to-day. But I'm going to do that. I'm going to believe. I'm going to let go and let God. I'm going to do all. See, it's both. It's you trust God. You trust him through his Son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior for your sin. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, and then you begin to live out that reality on a daily basis by putting to death the deeds of the body, by becoming a sin assassin. But I want to quote to you, and I apologize. It's a long quote. I didn't get it up on the screen. Probably should. I'll tell you what I'll do is I'll put it on Facebook when I get home so you can get it if you want it. Douglas Moo, who's a theologian that I like to read, said this, "In a way that we cannot finally synthesize in a neat and logical argument, Paul insists that what God has done for us in Christ is the sole and final ground for our eternal life. At the same time, he insists on the indispensability of holy living as the precondition for attaining that life. Neither the indicative, what God has done for us, nor the imperative, what we are commanded to do, can be eliminated, nor can they be severed from one another. They are inextricably connected. And the point of that connection in this passage is the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that set us free from the law of sin and death has taken up residence within us and is producing in us that mindset which tends towards the doing of God's will and resists the ways of the flesh." Do not leave here today with a false understanding of what I'm trying to say, what this text is trying to say. There is a version of Christianity that's out there in the public sphere. It's a very watered-down version of Christianity that says all you have to do is walk an aisle and pray a prayer and everything's going to be fine. That Christianity is just positive and encouraging all the time. If you talk to anybody in this room who's served in warfare or served in law enforcement and seen the ugly side of humanity, you know that sometimes fighting for a righteous cause is an ugly, ugly affair. It's hard, it's dirty, it's gritty. And that is what we are in as believers. Don't listen to a happy all the time, kumbaya version of Christianity that you might pick up if you're in some Christian circles. Rely on the Word of God that says it's not enough for us to get cozy with the flesh. We've got to drag it out into the light. Somebody was talking to me between services and said that he really liked this analogy. It's like, how do you kill a lion, right? Do you kill a lion by just kind of stroking its mane? It's like, okay, I really like you, and I'm going to kind of poke you in the ribs a little bit, but I'm going to be kind of comfortable with you. Or do you drag that sucker out into the street, shoot it, beat it with a hammer, whatever you got to do, kill it. It's going to kill you if you don't kill it. You drag it out and you just do away with it. Sin left unchecked in our lives will kill us. John Owen, that famous Puritan author who wrote greatly and vastly, I'm going to reference one of his works at the end, wrote this quote that I've always had resonating in my mind ever since I became a believer. He said this, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." You have to become a relentless, ruthless, you're going to do whatever it takes kind of sin assassin Christian, because that's what you were called to be. So let's talk application. Application, and this is going to be a little bit longer than normal. Number one is pretty obvious. Are you truly a Christian if you're not killing sin? The answer to that question, I can't escape this text. This text is talking about that one of the characteristics of a believer is to not live according to the flesh, but to put to death the deeds of the body. I can't escape it. So one of the characteristics of a Christian is that we have to be killing sin. We have to be doing it. So if you're not, if you're very comfortable with your sin, you're just happy with it, it's like, I made a decision, I walked the aisle, I prayed a prayer, and I'm not really going to worry about my sin issues, then you're deceived. And boy, I tell you what, that's one of the tactics of our enemy. He loves to do that. He loves to make you think, you're okay. You're fine. This is one of those things that Satan has been good with me about from time to time, is to fool me. Oh, Scott, you're fine. It's no big deal. It's a big deal. So, if you are not sure about this first question, you might get somebody in your life, ask somebody in your life to come alongside you, somebody who's close to you, and ask each other, are you killing sin and how? How are you doing it? What's your plan? Now, if you do some research and figure out what's the best way to kill sin, you can read John Owen, The Mortification of the Flesh. If you can read John Owen, The Mortification of the Flesh, you're there academically. Okay. A lot of theirs and their twos and wherefores. It's old 1600s writing, you know, is what I'm saying. But others have come along after John Owen and revised and updated his work into modern English. And so there's a book, I think, called Sin and Temptation, How to Deal with Sin and Temptation. It's based on that original work by John Owen. In other words, if you do some research, you're going to find that there's many people out there who can kind of give you a roadmap to follow on how to kill sin in your life. And so this one that I'm going to give you today is not particularly the only one, but it does contain the same basic components. First of all, I just want to point you to Ephesians 4, because Ephesians 4 talks about, and you should read, meditate on Ephesians 4. Later in that chapter, Paul talks about God's plan for change is to put off sinful behavior, to be renewed in the thinking of our minds. And hear me say this. Don't walk away without hearing me and really getting this down. It's not enough just to say no to sin. In order to effectively battle sin, God has given us the model of put off, be renewed in the thinking of your mind, and put on godly behavior. In other words, we have to replace bad behavior, ungodly behavior, with good behavior. Otherwise, you'll just be sitting over here and you're saying, okay, I'm going to stop doing X, but then you're thinking about X, you're contemplating X. X isn't really that bad. I'm not busy doing anything else. Maybe I'll just go ahead and do X real quick. No, he wants you to put off X and replace it with Y, with that godly behavior. And there's all kinds of examples in Ephesians 4 about that, putting off stealing, putting off lying. Don't just put off lying, put on speaking the truth. Don't put off stealing. Put on working hard with your own hands so that you have enough to meet your own needs and also give to somebody else who is in need. That's what Ephesians 4 says. There's other examples in there as well. But the following template that I'm going to give you is from a book that I would highly recommend to your reading called Visual Theology by Tim Chalice and Josh Byers. And so here's the roadmap that they give. Number one is this. Evaluate. I find many Christians, and myself from time to time, we have put ourselves on autopilot. You know what I'm talking about? I got a confession to make. For some of you adults in the room, this is going to be a hard one to hear from your pastor. I like a music group called 21 Pilots. I'm not going to not going to apologize. I do. I like them. And they've got this song called Car Radio. By the way, I don't know if any of you young people in here who know who 21 Pilots is, do you know that Tyler Joseph, the lead singer, went to first grade here at DCS and had Miss Stockdale as his teacher? Anyway, tidbit. They've got a song, and the song talks about the fact that he was in college, and somebody took the car, his radio out of his car because he was in a hurry. He left the car unlocked, and somebody snatched his radio. This used to be popular. They don't do this much anymore, but they took the radio out of his car, stole it to sell it for money, I guess. And so he found himself now driving around campus, driving around in life, and there was nothing to listen to. So he was just left alone with his own thoughts, and it was driving him nuts. Because he was so used to having, Mattress Warehouse commercials on the radio or, some song on the radio that was distracting his mind. What I'm saying in this first point is this. If you are not on a routine basis getting alone with God, something is wrong. This is point one, step one in the process. You've got to shut out the world for just a little bit. I'm a morning person, so I do this in the morning. You may be a night person, that's fine. But you got to find some point in your day where you can block out the world for 15 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, whatever you can do. And you've got to get into the Word of God, and you've got to think about what is going on in your life. Because while all sin is sin, that's true, there are some sins that we practice as human beings that have greater impact on us than others. And the worst sins that we are practicing are those that we have because we're so busy in the hustle and bustle of life, and we've always got entertainment and work and our to-do list, and we've got all this, we've got 1,000 things to think about, and because we never quiet our minds, we don't even realize that we are on sin autopilot. We're just sinning all the time, and we don't even know it. So we need to stop, get alone with God, and evaluate. Ask yourself the question, how has sin manifested itself in my habits? Is it now easier for me to sin than it is to do what's right? And if your sin is especially deep-seated, you may need an extra measure of God's help to help you battle it and overcome it. Ask God to reveal your sin. You know what I've been finding lately as I've been studying this for the last few days, I've been thinking, this is the thought that I had. God, I've been praying, Lord, I think I know what my list of top 3 or 5 sins to deal with are. So those are the ones I'm working on. God, you might have a totally different idea about what sins I need to work on. Lord, please reveal to me the sins that you want me to work on in my life. David did that in Psalm 139. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So, brothers and sisters, take time out of your daily routine. I beg you, stop. Shut off the TV, shut off the radio, shut off the podcast. Do it before the kids get up or after they go to bed. Not when you're sleepy. And evaluate. Secondly is this, fill. Now, this is the most countercultural thing I'm going to say this morning. Okay? Because our culture is just bent. We are bent as people on self-esteem all the time. You got to feel good. Oh, you came to school today. Here's your trophy. You didn't call your mom a name. Okay, here's some candy. We are just bent on making everybody feel included and good all the time. In that time where you're stopping and you're getting quiet before the Lord and you're really thinking this stuff through, I would invite you to do this point. Again, this is from Tim Chile's book. To fill your mind and conscience with the guilt, the weight, and the evil of your sin. See yourself, let yourself see sin, that sin that you're dealing with, in all of its horror. To see that sin as an act of willful rebellion against a God who loved you so much that he sent his son, to die for you. Feel the weight of that. It's a very healthy thing to do. Now, let me caution you. There's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. The Bible points that out. God points that out in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says godly sorrow produces grief. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death. Worldly sorrow goes like this. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry if what I did offended you in any way. I'm sorry if what I did hurt your feelings. Godly sorrow is more like this. Oh God, I have offended you with my actions. I am broken and undone because of my foolishness and folly. How could I have done what I just did? See the difference? Fill your mind with these things. Now, this is where the gospel comes in. This next part is long. Once you've identified a sin or some sins that you're going to work on, once you've filled your mind, and I would encourage you, back on the fill part, take a pen and a paper. Write down your sin at the top of the page, and then write down all the collateral damage that has been brought about in your life as a result of that sin. How it's affected you, how it's affected your spouse, how it's affected your kids, your coworkers, your church. You see, when there's warfare going on, when the enemy puts out the propaganda and convinces people to live in a foolish way, there's collateral damage everywhere. Because of my sin and your sin, this church isn't as unified as it could be. Because of my sin and your sin, our witness to this community isn't near what it could be. Because of our sin, your sin and my sin, we're not pumping out as many missionaries and pastors and other type of Christian workers from this body that we could. It's a big deal. So fill your mind with these things. This next one is long. Again, this is the gospel. Now that you have a sin that you're working on and you've taken time to fill your thoughts with the weight and the guilt and the evil of that sin, this is the part where you long for deliverance from it. You just pray to God, I do not want to be a party to this anymore. Deliver me, O Lord, from this rotten, evil deed that I'm participating in. You got to want it, Delaware Bible Church. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. You've got to be convinced in your mind that God's ways are so much better than our sinful ways. Next, Tim Chalice invites you to consider. Now, this part is really going to be ouchy. I'm just going to tell you this right now. This is going to offend you. Because you are where you're from, because you are who you are, because you were raised by the person or the people who raised you, you have a past that is uniquely yours. It's true. We all have a different story in this room. And you can think about your past in one of two ways. The first way is very fleshly, but we see it every day. You may be tempted to make excuses for your sin because you grew up differently than normal. I want to tell you, I have been pastoring this church for coming up on 4 years, and Pastor Hens pastored it for 27 years before I did. Is there any such thing as normal? We're all messed up. But you might have it in your head, and the enemy loves this kind of subtle attack. You might have it in your head that because I grew up differently than normal, or even you were abused or taken advantage of by another person, then that gives you the right to your sin. Satan loves it when that happens. And it's happening in our culture every day. I'm disadvantaged, so I can sin. I'm disadvantaged. I've been abused. I've been hurt. I didn't have the money growing up that you did. Or you can understand that your history, your past has brought blind spots and weaknesses in your life that need to be overcome by God's strength, and you can use your history to rely on God even more. So consider where you're from, and consider whether you're going to make that an excuse or you're going to use that as an impetus, as a catalyst to depend on God more. And then the next one is just really practical. Contemplate. This is another get out of your pen and your paper kind of a moment. Guys, get your whiteboard, your chalkboard, and make a plan. Make a plan for how you're going to do battle with that sin. Think about things like this. On what occasions does that sin typically break out? Is it when I'm tired? Is it when I've had a long week at work? Is it when my spouse is not being nice to me, particularly nice to me that day? Is it when my kids have been particularly disobedient to me? When does that particular sin break out? You're going to need that information when you craft your battle plan. What patterns have you fallen into? Ask yourself those questions. What events happen typically right before you sin? What mood or frame of mind tends to come before you sin? And then consider taking radical action against your sin. In Matthew 5, Jesus did not beat around the bush. If your right eye causes you to sin, what should you do? Pluck it out and throw it away. Now, he's not talking about self-mutilation. I don't want everybody coming to church next week with a right eye missing. All right? No, I don't want anybody coming to church next week with a right eye missing. What he's saying is don't coddle your sin. Don't play with it. Don't toy with it or tinker with it or stroke it like the lion, you know, whatever. Don't do that stuff. Kill it. Get rid of it. For some of you, that's going to mean your cable subscription has to go. For some of you, it means your PC, your laptop, your portable device, whatever. It's got to go. For some of you, it means there's places you can no longer be. That's okay. Make it part of your battle plan. There's places you can't be. There's people you can't talk to. There's money you can't spend because you're doing battle with sin. And then, you know, commit yourself to the battle. When that first seed of sin comes into your mind, like, I could do that today. That would be so good if I could do that. Just at that moment, right when it first starts, don't dwell on it. Don't allow your mind to wander. Cry out to God in that moment. Say, no, I'm not doing that. I'm dead to that. I'm going to do it your way, Lord. It may be that as part of your battle plan, you've got to call up a brother or sister and you've got to say, I'm feeling weak today and I need you. Can we talk? Can you ask me tomorrow how I did today? Something. Make a battle plan. Don't be naive, brothers and sisters. This is war. Every military man can tell you that a battle without a plan is a recipe for disaster. We got to have a plan. Thomas Brooks said this. This is a big deal. A little hole in the ship sinks it. A small breach in a sea bank carries away all before it. A little stab at a man's heart kills a man. A little sin without a great deal of mercy will damn a man. Battle and then meditate. Obviously, meditate on God's word, not only to see his glory, but to see your need, your total desperate inability to do any of this yourself. I would invite you to read Psalm 1 and just think about this. That man that's described in Psalm 1 as being like a tree planted near the water, why was he like that? Why? Because he meditated on the word of God day and night. This world is like swirling all over the place, man. It's like one day marriage is this, and then the next day, let's redefine it to be that over there. And I'm sure that there's more coming on that forefront. Can I just say that? But we need to be feet planted in the Word of God, and I will not be moved. R.C. Sproul, another famous theologian, sorry for the small print here, says this: it's dangerous to assume that because a person is drawn into holiness in his study, that he is thereby a holy man. There is irony here. I am sure that the reason I, he's talking about himself, R.C. Sproul, I am sure that the reason I have a deep hunger to learn of the holiness of God is precisely because I am not a holy man. I am a profane man, a man who spends more time out of the temple than in it. But I have had just enough of the taste of the majesty of God to want more. I know what it means to be a forgiven man and what it means to be sent on a mission. My soul cries for more, and my soul needs more. All right, last one in this list. Expect. I'm going to say this again. The enemy is so good at propaganda. The enemy has in many ways infiltrated the church. And here's one of the little nuggets that the enemy has planted around. You can't ever have victory over your sin. You're going to deal with it for the rest of your life. It's going to be there every day, and you're never going to get victory over it. That is not what the Bible says. Are we always going to be aware that that sin is there? Yeah, sure, because we did battle with it. We know how dangerous it is. But we can get victory. Expect God to speak peace to your soul as you follow these steps carefully. You can expect that God will help you to put to death your sin and to give you peace in your mind and in your conscience. And unlike the world, who wants, I swear, you could be living the worst lifestyle. You could be living in a way that's totally destructive to other people. And what this world wants to do right now is says, it's okay, you're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. And they want to pump peace at you, this false peace, to say, you know, you're it doesn't matter what you're doing, you're fine. But you'll find true peace and you'll feel true peace because you will be at peace with God. When an area of your life that was once in conflict with God because of your sin now comes into conformity to his authority, and you are now practicing righteousness in that area, there will be newfound peace with God. Right? You're no longer at war in this area of your life. You're now in conformity with the master's plan. So you'll feel peace because you will be at peace. Now, I want to give you a warning. Just because you have put off a sinful activity and you've changed in the thinking of your mind and you've put on a righteous activity and you've managed to pull that off for the last 3 days, don't declare victory. This is a trap that many fall into. They put together a string of small victories over the course of a short period of time and they say, battle's over, we won. Don't speak peace to yourself until God does. Don't claim victory over a sin because you've gained some ground for a few days or even a year. Be consistent in your walk and allow God to signal you. As you're praying that prayer, God, show me the sins that I need to work on. Show me those sins that I need to work on. He will reveal to you which ones, okay, you've got mastery in this area. Let's work on this over here now. We're never going to reach perfection in this life, brothers and sisters, but we got to be in the fight. Philippians 4:7 says this, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When we're at peace with God, I tell you, it just makes us want to have it all the more and in every area. So my question to you this morning is this, are you going to develop this skill? You have a choice. One is to allow the flesh to fester, the worldly ways to fester in your life, to give into it. That's the pathway to death. The other way is to do battle, is to become a sin assassin. And that's the pathway of life. Now, as of this morning, I posted on Facebook something that we've done in the past. It's the idea of the sin worksheet, right? It's another tool that you can use. It's on Facebook. You can go to the Delaware Bible Church Facebook page, download the diagram and the worksheet, and you can pick out three. You can ask God to reveal to you maybe two or three different sin issues that you need to be working on, and you can begin to work those through. I also want to invite you to study Colossians 3, 1 through 17, which is a parallel passage to this one. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. The books I mentioned this morning are these, Visual Theology by Tim Chalice and Josh Byers, and then Sin and Temptation, which is by John Owen. It's been redone into more modern English. I would commend you, do not leave here and go home and turn on the TV, the sports channel, and just pretend like today never happened. Use this day as a rallying cry, if you're not in the fight, to get in it and get in it right now. Father, we are your people, and we're called to do battle with this thing called sin in our lives that we all have. Father, by your Spirit, I pray that you would convict us to get in that fight, to fight that battle, to rely on you more and more every day. And Father, would you give us victory over the sins in our lives as we attempt to diligently carry out these things? As we do get some victories, Father, encourage us all the more to continue to grow and change and become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.